This morning, we're actually starting a new sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And let me just let you guys know this, that when you get up here to preach, there's really a couple of different goals that you have in mind. One of my primary goals for preaching is actually motivation. I want to motivate people to respond to the gospel. Another goal of many preachers is education. In other words, they want to put all sorts of truth in front of you. And of course, the inference is from that truth, it will change the way that you live. So they're interconnected. Some sermon series lean more to one side, more to the other. This one's going to lean more to the educational side. And so I just ask you to interpret it through that particular lens. We're beginning a four-week series on the letter of 1 Corinthians. So 2,000 years ago, Corinth was the largest city in southern Greece. It boasted a population of around 100,000, which was huge for that particular time in history. Extensive building projects by Roman emperors, Tiberius, Gaius, and Claudius, had given the city of Corinth a cosmopolitan sort of appearance. It had a sense of sophistication as a city. It had a sense of importance and prestige. As a great trading city, which boasted two Mediterranean ports, which made it unique in that regard, Corinth welcomed people from all over the world. It was diverse. It was pluralistic, very much like our own society today. Toward the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half in Corinth, during which time he planted this church. While there, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who had just recently arrived from the great city of Rome. At first, Paul preached primarily to the Jewish community in the synagogue, and he won a number of converts there, including the synagogue ruler Sosthenes and his family. But as often was the case, Paul's proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah was eventually met with persecution from the local Jewish leadership. As had been the case in other cities, many Gentiles also responded in faith to Paul's preaching of Christ and the resurrection. After a year and a half in Corinth, Paul moved on. Eventually, he went back to Israel. Sometime later, while he was there, he heard from certain church members in Corinth that there were problems in the adolescent church there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who Tim Keller often references, suggests that the church in Corinth had fallen into spiritual turmoil for three different reasons. I'm going to read these three reasons that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions. He says, first, there was licentiousness. Now, the root word there is license, freedom. And so what he means by that is an antinomianism or sort of an anti-law kind of way of living or anti-rule kind of way of living that had crept into the church. And so licentiousness and antinomianism result in the notion that Christians can kind of live however they want. From the culture, the Christians had imbibed a spirit of worldliness and toleration of sensual living that reflected sexual ethics that were far more Corinthian than they were Christian. If any of you guys are studying the book of Judges right now, then you'll know that from our study in the Pathway to Flourishing groups, that's a big theme in the book of Judges, that the people there are becoming much more like the surrounding countries rather than the people of God. The second thing that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out is that there was an intellectualism that existed in the church there in Corinth. There was a pride in knowledge or sophia or the wisdom that set some people above other people. It resulted in conceit, Paul implied, that mirrored again the surrounding culture instead of the gospel. This intellectual arrogance took root at the expense of forgetting the necessary difference that must always exist between God's wisdom and the world's. Finally, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that there was an imbalanced or unbalanced spirituality. A church that had been favored with demonstrations of God's power, with miraculous gifts, had developed an unhealthy interest in such things at the expense of the more important and eternal virtues of faith, humility, and love. There was a spiritual elitism abroad in the church that had gone so far as to make some feel that they lived on a higher plane than Paul and above the other believers. They had even outdistanced their spiritual leadership. It was to address these issues and more that Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment, pray, and then we're going to jump into this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we sit here as people who are utterly dependent, Father. We are dependent upon you for our lives. Father, we are dependent upon electricity and water, Father. We're dependent upon food that gets shipped into grocery stores, Father. We recognize that we are not independent people at all, but rather we are completely dependent upon you to care for us and to provide for us. Father, this morning in particular, we pray that what you would provide for us is that ability to see the world through your eyes, Father, to love what you love. Father, to be offended by what you're offended by. Father, I pray that you would guide us and direct us by your Spirit within us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. So just outside the town of Gmund, Austria, stands a unique and bizarre little chapel known as the Divided Church. I would tell you the name, and I don't know if it's Austrian or German, but it's too hard for me to pronounce, so I just did the anglicized version. But it's called the Divided Church because one half of it lies on one half of the road, and the other half of it lies on the other. So there's the picture right there. And so you can see the little road that runs between right down the middle of the church. On the left-hand side in the picture, it's where the pulpit is. It's where the priest stands to deliver the sermon. And then on the right-hand side of the road is a two-story gallery where the people sit and listen. So in 1443, a roadside chapel was erected on this very spot because it lay on a major trade route between Salzburg, Austria, and Venice, Italy. Travelers would stop here to pray either before crossing the Alps or they would stop after they had successfully crossed the Alps in order to say thanks. Well, in 1754, half of this odd little building you see today was constructed, the side on the left. When it was originally built, travelers would stand in the street down below to listen and pray until the pastor at that time in 1754 began to feel sorry for those worshipers who were often forced to stand in the street in the middle of the rain. That's when they constructed the building on the opposite side of the road where those weary travelers could actually sit and they could rest protected from the weather. Today, often in the middle of a sermon, the preacher will have to pause while a car or a truck drives through on the road in between. Fascinating little building. What we see physically manifested here in the Divided Church, we see play out relationally and theologically and politically all too often in churches all around us. Divisions within the church are not new at all. They go all the way back to the very first century. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is almost entirely devoted to addressing these fractures within the church. It's why Paul wrote the letter. There were divisions within the Corinthian church about how to worship, how worship was to be conducted. We see those divisions addressed in chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. There were also divisions in the church about whether or not it was okay to eat meat that had come from temples devoted to false gods. Paul addresses that topic in chapters 8 through 10. In chapters 5 through 7, it seems clear that the church was also divided over sexual morality, what was permissible. And then in chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses divisions around leadership and around church culture. Now, we can't delve into all four of those chapters this morning, much less the book of 1 Corinthians. So today we're just going to look at chapter 1. So let's take a look there and see what we find. The first thing we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is divided thinking. Divided thinking. We're going to look at verses 10, 18, and 20. Paul writes this: "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So I am 52 years old. I could go into what that means physiologically. But one of the things that it means is that I'm old enough to have seen bell-bottom jeans be in style and then go out of style and then come back in style and then go out of style again. Same thing with sideburns. I remember being in high school and thinking, sideburns will never come back in style again. Sure enough, they came back in style in college. White tennis shoes, currently in style, right here on the front row. Anyway. The same cycles occur with popular thought. That's why in Ecclesiastes, Solomon could write, "There's nothing new under the sun." Growing up, the idea of aliens was ridiculous, right? It was fun to think about, fun to talk about, but if you told somebody that you believed in extraterrestrials, they would have thought you were absolutely nuts. Now, that's not jarring today. I remember the first time I heard a mainstream thinker give credence to the possibility of aliens visiting Earth. It was Richard Dawkins. It was probably 15 years ago, and he said it publicly, and I was shocked. Now, of course, the U.S. government has released footage of UAPs, formerly known as UFOs, and the culture is much more accepting about the idea of extraterrestrials. In fact, I think Gen Z, I don't know what it is, like 65% of Gen Z people believe in aliens. Again, I'm not making an argument pro or against, just the fact that it's come in style. Then there was the idea that humans possessed unmitigated free will. That seemed to be absolutely the cultural norm until somewhere in my adulthood when biological determinism gained a footing in popular thought. And so biological determinism is the idea that all human behaviors, desires, and choices are fixed by our genetic code. Friedrich Nietzsche argued in favor of this worldview by explaining that human beings are determined by their physical bodies, and they are completely subject to its passions, impulses, and instinct. In other words, what biological determinism teaches is there is no such thing as free will. This is popularly accepted today. Let's not even get started with whether or not eggs are good for you, right? Let's not get started on the origin of COVID, or the legitimacy of the Hunter Biden laptop, or the validity of the food pyramid, right? The point is that over the years, very intelligent and very well-intentioned people differ and get things wrong. Meanwhile, the message of the gospel has remained unchanged for 2,000 years. God's wisdom found in the Old Testament has also remained steady for over 4,500 years in the book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and the Psalms. Corinth, back to our letter here, like many urban centers then and now, was an intellectual hub. The Corinthian elite loved philosophy. They loved rhetoric. At the time of Paul's writing, Corinth was also religiously pluralistic and had Greek, Roman, and Egyptian temples, as well as a Jewish synagogue. It was classically Greco-Roman in terms of art, civil life, and morality. The people of Corinth were awash in a food court of ideas, just like we are today. Paul's appeal to the Corinthian church in the midst of all of that was to let their minds be shaped not by in-vogue thinking around them, which, as I pointed out earlier, ebbs and flows. Most of us, if we've lived a little while, have seen that from one moment to the next. But rather, Paul's argument was to allow God to determine for them what was true, what was right, and what was good. The question is, how do we go about doing that? Read the Bible? Absolutely. If you guys have been here for a while, you know that one of the things we push is the Redeemer Formation devotional. So we would love for you to read the Bible more. That does shape the way you think. How about prayer? Again, absolutely. What about wise and godly friendships? The Proverbs talks all about that. Again, that's a great way to determine what you believe to be true, what you think. But none of those three are what Paul says here. Paul says in verse 22, beginning in verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, if you want to know what to think, how to feel about this ever-changing world, you need to begin by looking at a God who would lay down his life for his wandering and broken people upon the cross. If that one thing is true, then all truth flows from that reality. In the words of Tim Keller, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he, that is Jesus, rose from the dead. So we see this divided thinking in 1 Corinthians. What else do we see in chapter 1? We see not only divided thinking, we see divided loyalties. Look at verses 11 and 12. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned that Corinth was known as an intellectual hub for southern Greece. The Corinthians loved philosophy. They loved rhetoric. Rhetoric is a fancy word for debate, for those of you who are a little bit younger. The Corinthians lionized. They created heroes out of certain philosophers and public intellectuals, taking sides just like we do today around political candidates or podcast hosts or people who write articles or college football programs. And it would seem that the same phenomenon of picking teams had infiltrated the Corinthian church in the short time that Paul had been away. Paul planted the church initially. He nurtured it, and then after he'd moved on, the church was visited by Apollos, and then by Peter. Eventually, the congregation began to tribalize around their favorite speakers. According to his own confession, Paul wasn't the greatest orator. Apollos, on the other hand, seemed to be a gifted rhetorician. It would be like having a Scottish pastor preach at Seven Hills Fellowship for a couple months. You would be like, BP who? Right? We just love listening to that guy. I don't know about his theology, but he sounds great. And then Peter, of course, he came and preached to the Corinthian church, and some people would have loved the fact that he was really passionate. Some people would have loved that he spoke off the cuff. He was that kind of communicator. They would have preferred his spontaneous football coach kind of speaking. Certain people within the church there in Corinth had even created an I Follow Christ group in response to the fracturing church. Several scholars believe that while on the surface following Christ was the appropriate response, the energy beneath it seemed to actually be pride and a desire to stand in judgment over the others. Does that make sense? Once again, Paul's response to those divisions was to appeal to Christ upon the cross. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. At every turn in this opening to his Corinthian letter, Paul appeals to Jesus. Over and over and over again, he points the people to Jesus. In fact, in this first chapter alone, Paul references Jesus 19 times. Several of those times, this time included, Paul speaks specifically of the cross. Why do you think he does that? I think Paul does that because the cross is the ultimate example of laying down privilege and position and power for others, whether they deserve it or not. The cross is the ultimate example of laying down our lives for someone else, someone on the other team. Ultimately, the cross is not about winning. The cross is about willingly losing. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes the following about the cross. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe, already foreseeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I might dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. When we stand in view of the cross, it is my prayer that all of our petty divisions might fall away. I think that's exactly why Paul appeals to the cross. Over the next 7 months, political agents, media outlets, digital algorithms are all going to do everything in their power to create divisions in our thinking and in our loyalties. Their interest will frequently not be what's best for you, but will instead be driven by a desire for power, a desire for influence, a desire for control, a desire for money. And I'm going to let you know, the church is by no means immune to their machinations. In fact, I'd argue that Satan will be working overtime alongside those entities, strumming just the right chords to sow division and distrust among God's people for his own ends. What's at stake in how we respond is God's glory, which just in case you were wondering, is absolutely paramount. What's at stake is the name of his son, Jesus, again, which is absolutely paramount. What's at stake is the integrity of our church body. Can Seven Hills Fellowship serve as a beacon of unity, a beacon of grace, even in the midst of such toxic divisiveness? What's likely at stake is also the integrity of your family and your friend groups. And I'd also argue that what's at stake is the gospel itself. As the New City Catechism states, our only hope is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, our ultimate hope is not in Egypt. It's not in horses and chariots. It's not in wealth. It's not in medicine. It's not even in a political savior. Our ultimate hope, as Paul so clearly writes in 1 Corinthians, is in Jesus. Let's take one moment and let's pray. Father, I thank you for this letter to this Corinthian church, which, not surprisingly, is very similar to Seven Hills Fellowship, Father, and just about every church that I know. Father, we have our own divisions. Father, we have our own failures and frailties, our own divided loyalties and thinking. And so, Father, I absolutely pray that as we trust in you, our good Father, and as we trust in your Son, Jesus, Father, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to have control over our minds and our hearts and our lives, Father, I pray that we would indeed be people who are known by our humility, by our grace, and by our mercy. And Father, I pray that as we are known by that humility, grace, and mercy, and in particular, Father, over the next 7 months, I pray that that would bring glory to you. I pray, Father, that it would bring people's eyes to look upon your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that it would bring us peace. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.